To the Sunday evening service. Let's begin by turning in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 through 13. And we want to consider this evening the work of an apostle, which is what we find in this passage, Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 through 13. Jesus is sending out the 12. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Just thus far, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, that with confidence and boldness we enter into Your very presence through a new and living way, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us. And we come, Father, offering ourselves to You as Your people, desirous that You would be gracious and merciful to us, that You would speak to us from Your Word. Oh, how we need Your Word. May we love Your Word, treasure it, store it up in our minds and hearts, so that we can feed upon it and recall it and use it day by day. Father, we thank You for these studies that we have occupied ourselves with this year in the Gospel of Mark, and for their depth and the significance of them, that the person of our Lord Jesus is presented to us by virtue of who He is in His character and by virtue of what He has done in His work. And so help us to focus and to occupy ourselves with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and with His accomplished redemption on our behalf. We thank You for each other. We thank You that You have given us to each other. We belong to one another, even as we belong to Jesus. And we offer ourselves afresh, Father, as we come into Your presence. You have set apart this day for the things of Christ, for the things of God, this Lord's Day. And we desire to honor You and to bring glory to Your holy name as we gather as Your people, as You have called us out of the world to do and to fulfill this function. So we thank You for bringing us together. And we ask that You would strengthen us in our faith and encourage us in the things that mean so much to us. We thank You for each other. We thank You for Your Word. And we pray that You would send us forth from this place changed by Your Word. We thank You for our time together and commit it to You and ask Your blessing upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We have in this section of Scripture a model presented to us of Christian work, of what it means to work as a Christian, as a disciple, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, for instance, that we have already seen some of these things in the process in the Gospel of Mark. For instance, in Mark chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18, Jesus called the disciples. You remember, first Peter and Andrew, then James and John. Then He would go on, as we know from John's Gospel, to call Philip and Nathanael and then the rest of the 12. So this was their initial calling to be disciples, to be followers, to be learners of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. And then secondly, in Mark chapter 3 and 13 through 19, Jesus appointed the 12. So from that initial calling of individual disciples, now Jesus calls to himself, we're told in verse 13 of chapter 3, those whom he desired, they came to him, and he appointed 12 of them. And then that passage names the 12 disciples. And so they become the apostles, the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now when we get to Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus sends them out. So he has called them, he has appointed them, and now he is sending them out with authority to do his work. And you would notice, for instance, if you were reading the Gospel of Mark up to this point, that there have been already 9 references to the disciples, that word disciples. And this is the 3rd mention already of the 12. So we have got the picture now. Jesus has disciples, he has followers, he has learners, and they are called apostles of Jesus Christ. He sends them out. So he calls them, he commissions them, and he sends them. And this is true of every Christian. Jesus has called us by virtue of that calling to be Christians, to be his disciples, his learners. And he commissions each of us by giving us spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts that he's given us are of a wide variety, and we are all different. What we are supposed to do is to obey him with the gifts that he has blessed us with and go out and serve him, and serve him to the best of our ability. And so the disciples and the 12 we know are one and the same group of individuals. And in chapter 3, those 12 are named for us. And they even include the designation of Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember when Jesus first called Peter and Andrew and James and John in the very first chapter, verses 16 through 20, he told them that they were to follow him and he would make them to become fishers of men. They were not fishers of men. They were fishermen. They fished in the Sea of Galilee. They were master fishermen. But Jesus wants to tell them that your occupation is going to change. No longer will you just be fishing for fish in the sea, but now you will fish for men, and you will only be able to fish for men if I make you fishers of men. So the disciple places himself into a learning situation, into a place where he must learn from the master himself in order to do the work, not his work, but the work of the master. So these disciples of the Lord Jesus, as they enter a 3-year training school in the ministry of Jesus, everything they hear and everything they see is designed by Jesus to fit them for the work that he has called them to do, that when we see the early church established, they will go out and they will have all of this learning experience behind them. Now we have years of Christian life ourselves. We begin at some point when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, we are expected to follow in his steps, to be his disciples. And he will teach us, because that's what he's promised to do. And some of us have a long, long life in which we can learn to be disciples. A disciple is always a disciple in the Christian sense of the word. And so we have a long life in which to learn and to follow and to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We often get comfortable in our role, in our function, in our status, in our position, in our place. We forget what discipleship is all about. There is a cost to discipleship. There is a price to discipleship. It's leaving that which occupied my old world, and it's following Jesus. That never changes. So whether you're a businessman, a mother at home, whatever it is, you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has called you to his ministry, to his work. And so Jesus called these men to become fishers of men, that they would go out and they would reach others and see them come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And when he calls the 12, for instance, if you look at chapter 3 and 13 through 29, when he calls them, he gives them 3 reasons as to why he is calling them. You'll notice the first reason, it says that they might be with him. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. What does that mean? That means that they might have fellowship with him. So one of the reasons Jesus calls individuals to himself is that he desires to have fellowship with them. And so often we think that our fellowship is our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when in fact it is Jesus who desires fellowship with His disciples. So He called them, appointed them, for the specific reason that He, Jesus Himself, might have fellowship with them. And you will notice it says also that He might send them out to preach. And that has to do with ministry. And effective ministry is grounded in a rich fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if these disciples, these 12 that Jesus has appointed, want to be effective in preaching, because He's sending them, they have to have a deep, rich relationship with the Master Himself. And I want to suggest to us that for us to have effective, rich Christian lives, we need, or to be effective in our Christian lives, in ministry, for we're all called to this service, that then the first prerogative and requirement is a fellowship with the Lord Jesus that He desires with us. And so this is what we see in the lives of the disciples. And you'll notice, thirdly, that they might have authority, verse 15, to cast out demons. And that refers to their abilities. It's not their ability, their strength, it's an ability given by the Lord. That ability is connected to the authority that He invests in them. So when Jesus sends them out, grounded in a fellowship with Him, He gives them, to do this ministry, the ability, the gifts necessary. And Jesus has not left one of us tonight apart from having invested Himself into us. When He ascended high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And we know that Jesus has given gifts to His church. And these gifts are in every single believer. And the question is whether we are in fellowship with Jesus, rich fellowship, and whether we are obedient to His call to go out and serve Him with the gifts that He has given us. So this is a passage that is about the work of a disciple, the work of an apostle. This is about what it means to be a Christian and to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we find here in Mark chapter 6. Now every Christian, I think, all of us ought to keep these things in the back of our minds as to what Jesus means when He sends out His 12 to disciple. And in order to minister, as I've been saying, we have to find ourselves in a rich, rewarding fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So true ministry, true Christian service only comes from a connection to the Lord Jesus Himself. So check your fellowship. Check your relationship with the Lord Jesus. You want to be effective as a Christian, always go back. What is it like between me and my Lord? What is the relationship like? Now, no true Christian, of course, can ever serve the Lord Jesus apart from the gifts that have been sovereignly given by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the giving of gifts in the New Testament church is a Trinitarian gift. The Father gives, the Son gives, and the Holy Spirit gives. And if you read Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4, you see these gifts trinitarianly given by the sovereign God. So we cannot serve our Lord effectively or as we are to serve Him apart from gifts. And every Christian has a gift. So we are able to serve. The question is, are we willing to serve as He has called us? Now the disciples, the 12, are not sent out to do what they want to do. This is so important, a principle, because so many want to go out and do what they want to do and build up names and monuments to their name, to leave it to posterity. Jesus says that's not what this is all about. These disciples that He is sending out are not to go and do what they want. They're not to go and establish their ministries. They're to establish His work, because He has called them, and it's His work. It's not my work, it's not your work. It's His work, and we are the servants in the field, in the house, that are called to do this. And so the 12 are not to do what they want, nor does Jesus send them out into the world to serve Him without a reason or without a purpose. He has a purpose for them. He has a reason for them. And we'll see in this passage that Jesus tells them how they are to go and what they are to take and what they are to leave behind. And we must see these things when we speak about the life of a Christian, that we are called when we go and serve our Lord Jesus. He tells us how to do it. We're not left ignorant. He tells us in His Word how to serve Him. And yet so often we want to follow this man and that way and that ministry and all of these when we are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, Jesus will tell us precisely what to take, what to use, how to do it. And He will tell us in the same breath what not to take and what not to use. And so the success of ministry as a Christian rests in what Jesus tells us to do. Not in what I think I should do. Not in any plan that I can come up with. Not with any scheme that I can develop. But simple obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus to a disciple. To walk in the footsteps of the Savior. To count the cost. To live a life of faith and repentance. And complete dependence and reliance upon Him for everything. That is what it means to be an effective Christian servant. And Jesus expects all of His servants to be that kind of servant. So I recognize that this is not about self-sufficiency. This is not about self-service. This is not about self-strength or anything like it. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. This is Mark's purpose, isn't it, in the gospel? To give to us the Lord Jesus Christ. To present Him in His glory. To present Him in His beauty. To show us Christ, how we are to live and how we are to operate. Now I recognize that we live in the modern church age. I'm not so sure that that's a good thing, but that's where we are. That's where we live. We are in the modern church. The modern church, as we know, offers new methods and new techniques. And it says unless you adopt these new methods and these new techniques, you will be ineffective. That's what they say. That's not what Jesus says. That's what they say. This is the crux of the matter. This is what's facing the church at this present time. Will we listen to what Jesus says, or will we listen to what man says? And it's very easy to come up with new techniques and new methods. Just get a group of individuals around the table and start to throw out ideas and then say, those ideas are law. This is how it's going to work. And we put them into practice and we force them on people. That's not what Jesus did. Now, Jesus has invested us with intelligence and with common sense and with abilities. And He expects us to use those under His lordship, under His direction, under His leadership. So I see this passage is profound. Sometimes, you know, we read through these passages in the gospel and, well, it's a very nice story. And we move on to the next section. A very nice story. And on we go without stopping to think of the implications of why Mark is writing, for instance, this passage. Why does he insert it? You will notice from verses 14 down through verse 29 that he does something strange, doesn't he? Because he shoves in between the apostles going out and verse 30, the apostles coming back, the death of John the Baptist. Isn't that striking? Why does he do that? Well, he's got a reason. He's got a purpose. We'll, Lord willing, consider that next week. But this is how Mark writes. He writes so that we will pay attention to him, as indeed do all of the New Testament writers and the Old Testament also. But the church has to keep coming up with new methods, new techniques, because sooner or later someone is going to say that technique is not quite what it should be, so let's fine-tune it, and someone will come up with a new thing. There'll be new books about how to do church, how to operate church. This is what's happening in our time. Somehow we, because we're very fickle, changeable people, we lose sight so easily of the commands of Jesus. And more than that, we have discarded, it seems to me, the way of discipleship for new ways, new technologies, new abilities. What we are to do is to use all of those things for the glory of God. But never change what Jesus says. And we find that new ways and new methods require new strength. Maybe strength we don't have because that's not what we're supposed to do. Jesus gives us adequate strength and adequate resources. This is a passage about resources, what to take, what not to take. And he gives us these resources because he knows what we need. We think we know what we need, but he knows what we need. He alone knows what we need. I don't know what I need. Or people will tell you what you need. Jesus alone knows what you need. People will tell you all kinds of things. But we should listen to the Master himself. What does Jesus have to say? That means I have to go back to my Bible over and over and over again, doesn't it? To find out what the Lord Jesus Christ says about these things. And just because we're people, we are always trying to find new authorities, new masters, new ways, new methods, new techniques, when Jesus is unchangeable and nothing changes with him. And what he has given to us is perfect for us to fulfill our ministry. You will notice in chapter 1 that when Jesus sends out his disciples in verse 15, that Jesus said when he went into ministry, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus did when he went out. That's what the disciples ought to do when they go out. Nothing different. Tell them the message. Tell them about the kingdom. Tell them about the gospel. Tell them about repentance. Tell them about faith, believing. Tell them that. And tell them that the times are urgent. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's an urgency to Jesus' ministry. And the disciples ought to feel that urgency. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're to have the same sense of urgency about ministry, about serving as a Christian. So our Lord Jesus in Scripture has told his disciples, his apostles, the 12, what they are to do. And so we will find that they are to preach God's kingdom. They are to preach the gospel of God's kingdom. They are to preach repentance and faith. That's what they are to do. And I want to suggest to us as Christians that our lives ought to be governed by this framework, that I live in God's kingdom, that the gospel is what I believe relating to the kingdom of God, the good news of this kingdom. And I'm to share that good news. My life is to be a life of repentance and faith so that I can have an impact on others. This is what Christian ministry is all about. And in verse 7, you will notice there has to be a calling, doesn't there? You have to be called by Jesus. The disciples were called by name by Jesus. You're Simon, and you're Andrew, and you're James, and you're John, and down the list. There has to be a calling before there can be a sending. There are too many people who want to be sent without having a call. That is why we have ineffective missions and ineffective local churches and ineffective preaching, because too many want to be sent without having received a call and say they are sent. And there's a great danger given us in the Bible for those kind of individuals, and I want to show you that. So we must be attentive to the danger of going without having been called. Let me show you that from Jeremiah chapter 14. If ever there was a prophet that was rejected by his people, then it is surely Jeremiah himself. Look at chapter 14 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 14 and verse 14. Jeremiah says in verse 13, then I said, Jeremiah 14, 13, our Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So there's the message of the prophets that Jeremiah says. That's what the prophets are saying, that no danger is coming to us. Only peace is for us. But look what God says, verse 14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. Phew. That's serious, isn't it? Turn over to chapter 23 of Jeremiah. So you think you prophets, you can get away with saying your words? No. The things you prophesy, God will bring back upon you. So look at chapter 23 and verse 21. And this is a good passage to read, by the way, about lying prophets. Verse 21. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. So here are prophets who go themselves and they haven't been sent by the Lord. They haven't been called by the Lord. And more than that, they run to the work because there's profit in the work for the prophet. And I didn't speak to them, the Lord says. They are prophesying, but it's not my words. Look at verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Isn't that interesting? That if they had paid attention to me, then if they had spoken from me, there would have been a change and a turning from sin. There would have been repentance among the people. Look at verse 32, same chapter. Verse 32, behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. A false prophet brings no profit to the people of God. It's of no benefit at all. Look at chapter 29, verse 8. I'm belaboring this point because this is important. Chapter 29 and verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. You get the picture? God says, of those prophets, I didn't send them. So whatever they're doing, it's not from God. They're doing their thing. They have run ahead. They have thought that they are prophets and important people, and they've gone and they are doing their thing. They're false prophets. And the judgment or the words that they say falsely, God would return upon their own heads and bring judgment upon them. So Jesus' disciples, whether it's the first century, the 10th century, or the 21st century, are not to act on their own. They can only go where Jesus sends them, and they can only say what Jesus tells them to say. This is at the heart of what it means to be involved in Christian service. Am I seeking the will of the Lord so that I can communicate truthfully what God wants His people to hear? And that's one-on-one with interaction with people. This is how we must view our ministry, our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they can only go and do what Jesus says. And notice in verse 7, He calls the 12 to Himself. Then He sends them. So calling and sending define apostolic commission. What is apostolic commission? It is the calling by Jesus and then the sending by Jesus. Every apostle, the 12, plus Paul, called and sent. And Judas Iscariot loses his place because he never really had it except by virtue of the purpose of God. But he is replaced, as we know, in the book of Acts. And Paul, as of one born out of due time, called before I was born by the grace of God, like Jeremiah the prophet, is appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Called, sent. That's apostolic commission. You know, Jewish rabbis did not send their disciples out, their learners, their students. They didn't send them out on their own. If anything, the Jewish rabbi had no authority himself, no teaching of his own to give to his disciples. Rather, the Jewish rabbi had the Torah or the law, and he gave that law to his disciples. He said, learn that. Study that. Let's talk about that. But he never sent them out with his authority. The rabbi's authority. He never did that. So what Jesus is doing here is very different to the Jewish practice of His day. He's not like the Jewish rabbis, whom, as Scripture tells us, had no authority. The people even recognized that. Jesus' teaching was not like their teaching. He didn't teach as the scribes and the Pharisees did. He taught as one who had authority. And so these Jewish rabbis would not dare to send out their own disciples in their own name. But Jesus does. He sends out His disciples in His name, so we see an authoritative uniqueness given by Jesus to His disciples, don't we, regarding what they should do, what they should say. So notice how Jesus will send them out. It's almost as if He says, now go. I've called you to Myself. You're My disciples. Now go. And He invests His authority into them that they go and fulfill the ministry that He has given to them. Now you notice how Jesus sends them. It says He began to send them out two by two. Now why does He send them out two by two? Well, there are two basic practical reasons. I think number one, so that they can help each other and encourage each other. They're not alone. And Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verses 9 and 10 talks about if someone falls down, you need someone to help them up. You need a partner, a helper. And so I think the most basic practical reason for two by two is that if you've got a problem or feeling weak, you've got someone beside you to help you, to encourage you and to restore you. And secondly, of course, in order to be effective witnesses, there had to be more than two, maybe two or three. So at least the basic witnesses of the Pentateuch requirement for being able to witness credibly, you had to have at least two witnesses, two or three witnesses. So Jesus sending them out two by two establishes a credible witness, a credible testimony. It's not just the individual, Simon Peter, going out by himself and saying, now let me tell you. No, there are two of them. And so their witness becomes a lot more effective and a lot more powerful. And I think there's structure and reason, two by two, in Jesus sending His disciples out. And no witness and no testimony was ever accepted in the Old Testament apart from two or three witnesses. So if you brought a charge against someone in the Old Witness in the Old Testament and you were the only witness, the judge would just throw it out. I need more witnesses. There must be at least two or three, and if you've got 10, even better. But less than two witnesses doesn't lend credibility to what has been said. And there are a lot of passages, of course, in the Old Testament that speak about that. Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy chapter 19. Two witnesses or three witnesses. Now in the New Testament, when you come to the New Testament, we find, for instance, don't we? In the early church, Peter and John working together. They go up to the Gate Beautiful. Peter and John. Not just Peter by himself, Peter and John. And we see Peter and John preaching, defending against the Pharisees and the priests. The two of them. We know that Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13 were sent by the church of Antioch. Not just Barnabas and not just Saul. But Barnabas and Saul, set apart for Me, the Holy Spirit says, Barnabas and Saul, to the work to which I have called them. Anoint them, commission them, and then send them out. The two of them. We see, for instance, Paul and Silas' second missionary journey, Acts chapter 15 and chapter 16. The two of them sent out by the church. And let us not forget, Barnabas and John Mark. The two of them. Barnabas doesn't say, well, now that Saul has rejected me, let me go by myself. He doesn't say that. Mark, let's go together, you and me, to Cyprus. And the two of them go to Cyprus in their ministry. Now, I'd like to show you why I think two by two, or how this, what this means in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. And we often read these passages, as I've said so often, and just pass over them, but they're significant, and there are reasons why they are written in this way. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. Jesus' same passage, by the way, is sending His disciples out. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. What is significant about those names? They are all two by two. All of them. Have you seen that? Peter and Andrew. James and John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector, James and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Partners together. And I think when Jesus in Mark chapter 6 verse 7 sends them out two by two, here's the two by two. And I'm quite prepared to say that Peter and Andrew, off they went. James and John, off they went. And we find Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, and so on. That they actually went like this list indicates. I can see no reason why we shouldn't think that. Matthew indicates two by two. And you will notice that Matthew doesn't tell us that Jesus sent them out two by two. It's Mark that tells us. But when Matthew lists them, he lists them as two by two. And I think that's the reason. Here they are. And notice in Mark's gospel, when Jesus sent them, he called them and he sent them, and then he gave them, end of verse 7, Mark 6, authority over unclean spirits. Now the disciples have no personal experience in the ministry other than observing Jesus and following Jesus and hearing Jesus and seeing what he does. They have no personal experience. This is now big time ministry. Jesus is sending them out. You go. You have my authority. You go. You cast out demons. That's an awful responsibility, isn't it? But Jesus is quite confident that his disciples will live up to what they are called to do and fulfill their commission. He sends them out. He gives them his authority. Therefore, they can go out confident in his name that whatever they do, because they're doing it in his name, will have the power of God behind it. In fact, when you get to the end of the section, well, there was great results. So Jesus sends his disciples with very little experience, but he tells them what to do. Now notice his instructions, particularly two parts, verses 8 and 9. He tells them, first of all, what to take, and secondly, he tells them what not to take. Usually what happens with us in ministry is we take what we are not to take, and we leave behind the things that we're to take. It's just the way it is. We're funny people. The things we think are necessary, we take. The things God thinks are necessary, we leave behind. And Jesus is very clear about what these disciples of his must take and what they must not take. And so you'll notice what must be taken. In other words, what Jesus says must be taken must only be that which is absolutely necessary. What is the lesson in that? That God will provide. That is the lesson. You are to take only what I tell you to take. Notice verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except, and now he tells them, a staff. Then he tells them what they are not to take. But then he says, verse 9, and sandals, and not put on two tunics, which I interpret to mean they can have one tunic. The bare necessities, the bare essentials. You know, remember that Jungle Book, Baloo sings to Mowgli, the bare necessities. That's it. Nothing more than the bare fundamentals. So, what you take with you reveals how much you trust Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. What you take with you will reveal how much you depend and rely upon me. So I'm telling you what to take, and I'm telling you what to leave behind. Now, I want you to show you this. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 35. Luke chapter 22 and verse 35. Now we're towards the end of Jesus' life. And he says to his disciples, right after he has told Peter that Peter's going to deny him. And he says to them, verse 35 of Luke 22, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. So, what Jesus told them to take, they actually took. Nothing more. And did they lack anything? They said, no, we didn't lack anything, Lord. It's exactly as you said. You were right. Now, what must be left behind, dear congregation, reveals your obedience. Are you willing to leave behind the things you think are essential? You see, this simply means that so often in our witnessing to others, we are relying on our own strength and not upon the charge that Jesus has given us. And the charge that Jesus has given us is to leave behind things that are going to inhibit our obedience to Him, that are going to become a snare maybe for us. And the bare essentials are necessary. What Jesus is saying to His disciples is simply this: you have to trust Me. You have to trust Me. Leave behind all the things that you think will make you effective and comfortable. Leave behind everything that you have preconceived that would make you an effective communicator or witness or preacher. Leave it. Abandon it. Don't follow the structure that you think you need. Just do what I tell you. That's all. It's very simple, isn't it? Yet how profound, how deep. Because the real issue is, will we obey what Jesus says? That is the issue. That's where the rubber meets the road. Will I do what Jesus says as a disciple? And so true service for Jesus is characterized by complete dependence upon Jesus. True service characterized by complete dependence upon Jesus. And dependence upon Jesus is characterized by going where Jesus sends you. Not going some other place, but going where Jesus sends you and doing what He says, despite all the apparent shortfalls. But Lord, what about this and this and this? Won't I need this, this, this? I'm lacking this, this, this. No. No, you go. Take this, leave these behind. Leave money behind. Leave your bag behind. Leave extra clothing behind. But I need extra clothing, Lord. I need cash to survive. No, leave it. Leave it. Now, if you're a disciple, you might scratch your head in the first century and say, wow, how are we going to survive? You're going to survive on Jesus' word. That's all. Did you lack anything when I sent you out? Nothing. So what is the real issue here? Obedience is the real issue. I hear what Jesus says. Will I obey Jesus? Or will I add my supplies, the apparent shortfalls that I see, add them to the equation? Say, Lord, I need a washing machine. I need a car. I need all of these things. I need them to be effective. When Jesus may have said, you don't need any of them. It's a very profound passage, isn't it? You know, the Israelites left Egypt in a hurry, didn't they? Travel light. Get out of there. Leave quickly. Gideon has many thousands of men. God says, too many. Too many. Cut them down. 300 men left against an army. Gideon must have thought, it's impossible. No, he did what God said, and he divided the troops, 100 over there and 100 over there, and they surround this massive army, and they cause chaos. And God gives a great victory. Because God's way is always the right way, every time. The moment we add our human interventions and necessities into the equation, we may be inhibiting the work of God. Simple obedience, simple trust, simple reliance that Jesus will do and accomplish what He says He will do in us. And you know and I know that worldly cares affect service and affect ministry. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, it's a good thing that you want to get married, you Corinthians. But if you can stay single, then be like me, because you don't have to worry about a wife and you don't have to worry about a husband. You don't have to worry about a home. You can be single-minded like I am. Now, Paul recognizes, of course, that the vast majority of people are not called to that, but he wishes that they could be because it's single-minded focus. The husband who is married cares for his wife. He has to. God requires that. We know that. Now, why does Jesus impose these restrictions upon His disciples? Why does He tell them this? It is because, dear congregation, they will be tempted to seek their own advancement. They will be tempted to say, if they go out and they're successful, I did it. But Jesus is taking away the things that they would naturally fall back on and rely on and trust in so that they can never say, I did it because I was surrounded by all of these supports. When Jesus alone is the support for them. And so what Jesus is saying, he's saying, you will be tempted to seek your own advancement. But success, true success, doesn't come by seeking your own advancement. It comes by simple trust. And the only thing that the Lord wants you and me to keep our minds on is this commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can develop an elaborate support system and provisions for every eventuality, but in essence what you are saying is you're not going in faith. And I'm talking about just going wherever you are, sharing the gospel, living a life that is worth living, encumbered by other things. And we are encumbered by many things, and it affects our faith. And where faith is lacking, the gospel lacks credible witness and power. So if my disciples, Jesus says, are going out, I'm sending them with just me to rely on. And that means they're going to have to go out in faith and trust me that when I tell them, they will be able to minister, that they will be able to minister. And so Jesus sends them. He wants their faith to be in Him, because if their faith is in them, in the Lord Jesus, then their witness becomes powerful and credible. But if their faith is not in the Lord Jesus, but in their own abilities and supplies and support system and all of these things, their money, these things, then they will not have a credible witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how bare these essentials are. Only a staff, sandals, one tunic, and a belt. And the focus then is on service. Right, go. You can't focus on what you have because you don't have much. So the focus Jesus wants is on go. Notice what they are not to take. No bread, no bag, no money. Any supplies will have to come from God. Right? Where else are they going to come from? It is clear that these instructions from Jesus then will, without question, throw the disciples on Jesus. Because if I got to leave Jesus and I got to go out and do His work, I need to know that He's with me, that I can trust Him, that I can rely upon Him. The disciples have had enough time now to observe who Jesus is, His power, His authority, His character, His being, His person. They've come to believe that He is the Son of God. So they can trust Him. They can rely upon Him. Isn't it amazing that 20 centuries later, we still have to talk about these things, about obedience to Jesus. Why is that? Because we're sinful people. We forget. We forget the words of Jesus. And we want to come up with our own ideas and our own schemes and our own plans. And put them into effect, because that will give us success. Somebody else did it this way and they were successful. They added 500 people. We can do it. But where is Jesus in that? This is the issue. So these are bare essentials, and any supplies not supplied have to come from God Himself. If He says go, then He knows what we need. Now, are there not some principles here for you and for me? I mean, will we rely on Jesus completely and totally? Will we trust Him? He said He'll supply. He will supply. He must supply. He has to supply. If I'm going to stand in this pulpit and preach God's Word, I have to believe that He will take His Word and apply it. Not me. I have no power to do that. It must be the Spirit that will do that. I have to trust that God will do that. We read from Isaiah 55, that great passage, that when God sends forth His Word, He will accomplish the purpose for which He sends it. Not me, but God accomplishes the Word. It's His Word. He takes His Word, puts it in our minds, puts it in our hearts, and works His work. And I have to have confidence in God that He will do that. Just as you, when you share the gospel, have to have confidence that God will use what you say. He will never let His Word return to Him void. Or empty, ever, once. He will supply. If He calls us, and if He sends us, and if He charges us with a commission, then He will see to it that it's fulfilled. If He's truly called a prophet, if He's truly called you to service, then He will do it. He must do it for His glory, for the sake of His name. Now, when you read the other passages, by the way, in Matthew and Luke, sometimes there seems to be an apparent contradiction in some of the things that we have. For instance, in Matthew 10 and Luke 9, they say, take no staff. But Mark says, take your staff. Matthew says, no sandals. Mark says, take your sandals. So how do we reconcile this seeming and apparent contradiction? Well, I think the Matthew and Luke contradictions, seeming contradictions, just simply mean that Jesus was saying to them, don't take extra staffs. Don't take a new staff. Don't take extra sandals, extra tunics, new sandals. Don't go out and say, I've got to be prepared and get the best new staff so that I can make an impression when I go out there. I think that's what Jesus means. And anything beyond that, I don't need to comment on because I don't know. God knows. But it seems to me that's what Jesus is saying. Because the focus is on obedience, listening to Him, doing what He says. Not only what to take and not to take, but notice verse 10 and 11, Jesus tells His disciples how to act and how to behave. In other words, firstly, when they go and visit a house, they must be grateful guests when they come there. So they can't come into that house and start demanding, look, I'm a disciple of Master Jesus, of the rabbi, of the prophet from Galilee. I'm that disciple. Did you get it? Okay? Now that you got it, I need some food. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. You come into a house, you stay there, don't house hop. Don't go from this house to that house to that house to that house to that house. Be content where you come. Stay in that house. Stay there with those people. Do the work. Go out from there, but come back to that house. So this is what he says to them. Don't house hop. And secondly, he says, when you are not received and when you are not listened to, then he tells them what they are to do. Shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus is sending them out and he's telling them, listen, there will be people who will listen to you and there will be people who will not listen to you. Where people listen to you, stay there, work there. That's why Paul says, doesn't he? I have much work to do in Ephesus. So I'm going to stay here to accomplish that work until God calls me to another place. I'm not leaving Ephesus. A great door for ministry has opened to me in this place. That's what Jesus said. Stay there. If they want to listen, you stay. You teach them. You share with them. If you've got friendships with people and they're willing to listen, then you stay in that friendship so that they listen. And keep the friendship if they're willing to listen. But Jesus tells us, on the other hand, that if there are people who will listen, there are people who will not listen. They will reject your message. They will not hear what you say. They will not want to listen to what you are saying to them. And notice what Jesus says for those people. Verse 11, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, you know, whenever a Jew traveled outside of Israel, did his business, whatever it was, and then came back to Israel, before he entered, crossed the border into Israel, he would shake the dust off those Gentile nations, off his feet, so that he could be holy when he stepped into Israel itself. That's what they did. I would like to have seen that, all these Jews shaking the dust off their feet. Because they didn't want to bring contamination into Israel from a spiritual point of view. They wanted to recognize that they were God's people. He had called them. He had separated them. So this is what they did. Now when Jesus says this, the Jew, the disciples, and those who were listening would clearly understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus is saying that if someone will not receive you, if it's a village, if it's a house, if it's a person, whatever it is, then when you leave that place and you shake the dust of your feet off, it is a testimony against them. In other words, you are viewing them as a heathen, pagan, Gentile. Now that's a serious thing to say to Jewish villages. That is an indictment against Judaism, against Israel. Jesus is saying, you're going out there and if they don't want to hear what you say, you shake the dust of your feet, that's a testimony against them. You are treating them the way a Jew would treat a Gentile nation. You're treating them as a pagan. You're treating them as a Gentile. This is simply Jesus' way of driving home the severity of the rejection of his message to his disciples and to those who reject it. That Jesus is actually treating them as pagans, as unbelievers. You want nothing? Then you'll be treated as an unbelieving pagan. It's a serious thing. In other words, Jesus is anticipating rejection for his disciples. There will be rejection, my disciples. That's what he's saying. He is declaring that the presumption of salvation is not yours because you simply think you are Jewish. That's what he's saying. When you shake the dust off your feet, you are telling those people who are listening to you who think that they are God's people because they are connected physically to Abraham, and now they reject my message. Jesus is saying to them, no. You are presuming salvation based upon your ethnicity, based upon your race, based upon your nationality. And so when those disciples shook their feet, it was a condemnation against that kind of salvation, that supposed salvation, that supposed way of salvation, which is not salvation. In other words, Jesus wants his disciples to be clear about the message that they are to take and the message that they are to communicate. And he's there to focus on that message. And whenever they are rejected and they wipe the dust off their feet, they are saying to those, you have rejected God's way of salvation. You're not listening to God. You have rejected him. Salvation is not dependent, as you and I know, upon race or sex or color or ethnicity or background or privilege. Even in the promised land, the promised one of God experienced rejection. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. Jesus knew what rejection by his own people was all about. And as Paul will say, not all who are descended from Israel are of Israel. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Now in verses 12 and 13, we see that the disciples go, and they're obviously doing what Jesus commanded them to do, because obedience produces results. So they went out, verse 12, and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, you see that? And they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I think it was Hudson Taylor who said that God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply or means. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. They proclaimed repentance. They preached so that people would be converted. You know, Mark likes to use these terms, by the way. Proclamation, repentance, casting out of demons, healing. If you were to go back in the previous chapters that we've covered up to this point, you will see that all over the place. Proclamation, preaching, repentance, casting out demons, healing the sick. It's all over these first six chapters. Mark adds here for the first time, anointed with oil, doesn't he? And anointing with oil, by the way, is only found here in the New Testament and in James chapter 5 and verse 14. When the elders go to visit someone, or if someone is sick, let them call for the elders and who anoint him with oil and pray over him. It's the only two times in the New Testament that this phrase is used, the anointing with oil. And as we know, of course, oil, olive oil in particular, was a staple thing in Jewish culture. You could use it for medicine. If you were the Samaritan, poured in oil and wine. You could use it for lamp fuel, for food, for sacrifices, for incense, for cosmetic purposes. It had a wide range of usage. In fact, the psalmist tells us about the oil of gladness, doesn't he? It's associated with good things. The healing of these sick people, by the way, is not attributed to the anointing of the disciples with the oil. That's not why they're healed. They're not healed because they were anointed. In fact, we know that oil in the Bible is indicative of the Spirit of God, and it would simply testify where they used it to the presence of God Himself, the presence of the Spirit in their ministry. So they are going in obedience to what Jesus says, and because they're going and because they're doing what Jesus says, God is with them. And so the anointing of oil is just simply a recognition that God is with them and they are obedient to what the Lord says. And I think the anointing of oil should be connected with prayer for the sick, as James chapter 5 tells us. Now, this is a successful mission, isn't it? Many demons cast out. See what the text says? Many demons cast out. Many sick healed. I'd say that's successful. They heard what Jesus said. They listened to Jesus and they went. And He gave them the success. It does not matter, dear congregation, how much training or how little training you have had for your service or your ministry. Let me tell you one thing. You are never prepared for ministry. You are never prepared for ministry. A genuine call to the ministry or to service always calls us to that for which we are in or not, we are not adequately prepared for. Because if I'm adequately prepared, what do I need? If I've got it all, why do I need Jesus? But the prophet, like Jeremiah, who is called, who really had nothing except obedience. That's what he gave to the Lord. And things didn't turn out well for Jeremiah. Ah, but what a prophet he was, right? Because he obeyed God. We need to be aware of our weakness so that we can yield to Jesus and His strength. When I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong. Not my strength, but with the strength that He gives and He supplies. So self-confidence is a sure road to the exaltation of man over God. By the way, that's what the church has today, I believe. Self-confidence. I see all these pamphlets that come across my desk in the mail, all promoting all kinds of ministries. It's unbelievable. It's inconceivable almost. All promoting new techniques, new ways, new methods, new schemes. Self-confidence is a sure road to the exaltation of man over God. We need to rely upon the presence of Jesus and the promise of Jesus to accomplish His work. Notice, to accomplish His work. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves. And Paul learned that lesson, didn't he? Well, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I know you want to get rid of it, but you need it because my grace will take care of you. Paul had to learn that. Dear congregation, we can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He will supply everything we need. He is our supply, and we should go tonight from this place in His strength, and therefore we shall accomplish His service. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You have called us, each one of us, to be servants. That means, Lord, that You equip us because it's Your service, Your ministry. Show us what You've given us for equipment, our gifts, our abilities. And let us offer those gifts and abilities back to You in service. And we ask, Lord, that You would take each of us and use us with the gifts that You've given to bring glory to Your name, to be obedient, to trust You to supply us and to accomplish Your way and Your purpose. We are not sufficient, Father, in and of ourselves. We need God the Holy Spirit. We need our Lord Jesus Christ. We need God the Father. So, Father, we offer ourselves to You as servants for Jesus' sake. Send us from this place and help us fulfill our ministry, we pray. We thank You for our time together, and we thank You for this Lord's Day which You've given to us. What a privilege for us to be in Your presence. Be with us, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.